It's really, really good, and it's a pleasure to be able to worship with you and sing those songs. I don't say this often enough, but I'm very thankful for Terry and for those that sing. I'm grateful for Jared. You guys were right in tune there on that last song. It's very hard for my heart not to be raised to heaven with those glorious octaves that you're playing for I Will Glory in My Redeemer. If you guys were here last week too, man, Amazing Grace, and singing that in an ever-rising key. That was amazing. So just realize that singing with you is a pleasure, and I hope that singing with me is a pleasure. Maybe it's not, but I certainly enjoy it, and I know that you never really see my face and the experiences that I have, but I love you, and I can hear all of you, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And Austin's not there anymore, but we shall sing to him a new song, right? Psalm 96. What a joy. Well, this morning we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and it's John 17. Christ is our great high priest. Christ is our majestic intercessor. Christ is the go-between. He is the mediator. And this shouldn't surprise any of you, because you've been in the Gospel of John for 3.5 years. You know who the Son of God is. The Son of God is the only way to the Father. John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is exclusivity in Christ. That is clear. That is clear. So that bumper sticker that says we all can coexist, that doesn't make any sense because they all contradict one another, right? It doesn't make sense. There's only one way to the Father. Now that has been hammered into your head by John himself. And by the way, how is it that he knows the Father so well? How does the Son know the Father so well? Well, the Son has been dwelling with the Father for all eternity. And the Son has been dwelling with the Father. The Son has been loved by the Father, and the Son has been loving the Father. For example, John 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commands me. That's true love. Doing what is commanded. And that is the Son to a T. Then you see in like John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. I don't have much to say about that because we don't see it. And it's hard to think about the kind of glory that the Son is going to be showing us for all eternity. It's in a complete different dimension. But you will be perfect, and other people will be perfect. So you'll have no conflict. There will be no sin. There will be no rust. There will be nothing that destroys. It's going to be beautiful glory. And by the way, for you love me, John 17:24, before the foundation of the world. So what are they doing besides existing in perfect harmony for all eternity? That has to be the case. This is high Christology. What you're learning about is Christ's glory. And he can flourish in that glory, and he is thriving in that glory because he belongs in that glory. You see, if you are in that glory now, you are a dead man because you are only a man. But see, Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He is God. He is God. And he can go before the Father because he has the right to go before the Father. You don't have the right. This is what makes John 17 so beautiful. Take a look at John 17, verse 1. We will read all the way to 19. It has been a glory, actually. I usually don't do this in my sermons, but it has been a glory to read the pretext and the post-text with you. I've done that, I think, every single time. We read the whole prayer before. This time, we're going to go a little bit further, and we're going to start in the beginning, and that's just, why are we doing that? I just think it's sanctifying to see the Son praying to the Father. You want to see the most holy prayer, perfect prayer that the Father will hear. And by the way, Proverbs does say that there will be a time or can be times that the Father will not hear you. It's because you're living in an adulterous way. James 4, you ask for things that you shouldn't, to use them on your passions, and so the Father does not hear you. But see, in John 17, the Father hears the Son because the Son knows exactly what to pray. It's a glorious, glorious picture. And you know, you can hear, hopefully, my excitement. This is not anger. I just want you to fall in love with John 17. Let's take a look at it, shall we? John 17, verse 1, all the way down to 19. And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Before we jump into the actual text, I have a few comments that I would like to make from last week. It seems that I just didn't expound as much as I would like, so I'd like to just take a moment very quickly to give you just some knowledge about these particular verses. Take a look at the first phrase in verse 11. And we talked about that a little bit. It's written in the present, and that's interesting. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Now, you might read that if you're reading this for the first time, or even for the 10th time, or the 100th time, and say, are you crazy? If you are not aware if you're in the world, and you're praying in the world, I think you have some observational problems. I mean, how could you make such a statement? You are clearly in the world, and you are praying to the Father, and you're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. You're somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Newsflash, you are here on earth. So how does that make sense? And it's funny because this is why secularism makes fun of the Bible. But the funny thing is, secularism never digs down deep into what you would call just rich literary devices. This is a rich literary device. You know what it's called? A proleptic. That's how we handle it via grammar. A grammar principle, right? And this has to do with your hermeneutics. The way you interpret scripture, the laws by which you interpret scripture. You have to interpret scripture according to historical context, according to grammar, according to vocabulary, lexical definitions, according to all these rules, right? Otherwise, your interpretation actually is not going to make sense. So how can he say I'm no longer in the world? What you call this is a proleptic present. It's in the present, but he is anticipating the future like it has already happened. So what's this tell you? Christ has the mind of God. He thinks like God. He has the mindset of God, the perspective of God. He knows he's impeccable. He knows he cannot fail. He knows he's going to die and rise again. He knows he's going to complete the mission, and he knows he's going to be in the presence of the Father in mere hours. Not technically speaking, but you know what I mean. The time for glory has arrived. It has come, and he will not fail. So you might as well say, because it is so certain, I am no longer in the world. The mission is over as far as I'm concerned. You see this also in like Romans 8:30. Do you remember that? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wait a minute. He didn't glorify you. That's the point. The glory is so certain to come that he puts it like a past completion because it's just a formality. That's the idea. Skip down now to the bottom of verse 12. There's actually a play on words that should be translated as such in English, and I didn't allow you to see that last time, and I like for you to see these things. In Greek, the words are apoleto and apolias. You hear that? Apoleto, apolias. The same thing, right? Apoleto, apolias. And here's how this should be translated. Not one of them was destroyed, but the son of destruction. You hear that? Play on words. Not one of them was destroyed, but the son of destruction. The son of destruction, as a phrase, refers to Judas's eschatological final judgment that he will experience in Christ. And yes, that is his, in a divine sense, his purpose for living. We'll get to that in a second. But you actually see the same phrase, the son of destruction, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. That is an entire eschatological context because you're actually talking about the Antichrist. He is the son of destruction. And the son of destruction describes his character as well as his future. It's damnation. But putting that all together, Judas is this type of Antichrist that is going to be destroyed because he is the son of destruction, see? So what does that mean? It means that he's guilty of betrayal and murder. I mean, he sold out the Son of God. There is no greater crime. He is liable for his actions. He is a man who chose to live in his sin, live in his rebellion, rather than to live in the Son. So he's guilty. From man's perspective, right? It is his fault. At the same time, there is this divine point of view. This is an example of the judgment of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that this is less about Jesus' protection of Judas and more about what Jesus has planned for his life. And that is destruction. How can that be? You know the Old Testament. And this is easy. And what's so funny is when we get to John 18, we panic because we think that Judas's free will is being violated. We've talked about that many times, right? His will is not free. It's in slavery to sin. But this is a picture of Pharaoh. This is the same thing. What happened in Exodus? I mean, the text says, God hardened his heart. And the key there is, as Pharaoh hardens his heart, which the text does say as well, Pharaoh hardens his heart, so God hardens his heart as well. And this is a form of his judgment. This is what happens. When you give yourself over to things of the world, the God of this world is going to hand you over to things of judgment. That's exactly what's happening in Judas's case. And you know what? Just as in the case of Pharaoh, what happens with God? He receives his glory. Because he has the ability to hold Judas in contempt, even though Judas is in an unredeemed state for eternity. As will all believers be. They'll be continually angry with God. But you know what? You won't be able to do anything about it. Because of his power. Because of his sovereignty. Because of his judging presence. That's what the Bible says. And that glorifies God. You can see a context match, can you not? I mean, 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Let me live in your glory. Right? We're talking about glory. What glorifies the Father and the Son is the destruction of the people who have chosen to live apart from life itself. A very, very foolish decision that will require the ultimate penalty. Having discussed those few things with you, I want to jump into the first point, the distinct purpose of Christ's prayer in 13. You'll see it in 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now this is interesting because the disciples are hearing this. In other words, what I'm saying is Jesus could have been at a place where he was just praying to the Father, if that was his explicit purpose, so that the disciples wouldn't hear him. But the point is, the disciples are actually in earshot. So Jesus is not just saying these things to pray to the Father. He's actually saying these things because they are beneficial to the disciples. He's teaching them through praying to the Father. And you can see the first thing on the docket is the imminent departure of Christ. But now I come to you. The imminent departure of Christ. That's the next thing on the doorstep, like the next stop on the bus. It's on the doorstep. It's the next stop on the bus. Okay? It's the next event in his life. You have to understand that the Son is not going to the Father in prayer, not coming to the Father in prayer. He's coming to the Father in glory. He's coming to the Father in glory. That's what he's talking about. But the real treasure in this verse, however, is his joy that you will be filled with. And I think most people reading this text have a very odd reaction to this, because they think it's this outward joy that they need to express. They think this is like behavioral modification type of joy that they need to show, that this is practical joy. On the other hand, I have news for you. This is deep joy rooted in Jesus' accomplishment. This joy is not practical. It's not something that you do. It's something that you know. It's doctrinal. It's doctrinal. Further clarification. Let me say this. If you don't understand, appreciate, and delight in what Jesus has done for you at the cross, you cannot have any joy. That's not an experience. That's a fact. How can you have joy when you are apart, set apart from God? You can't have any joy. Oh, I get that you think you can have joy with the things in the world. I'm not debating that. I understand that there are plenty of people out there who think they're really happy with their bowling league and the Packers and all these other things that seem to catch our mind, right? And that we glory in, okay? Your bowling league is not bad, okay? If you like bowling, go bowling, but just bowl to the glory of the Lord, okay? The point is, this is factual. If you haven't experienced vicariously Jesus' death and resurrection, you cannot have any joy, for this is the way the world works. Let me show you even further. Joy is connected to all the crucial parts of Jesus' mission. Take, for example, a few things. The blood of Christ. If he does not spill his blood, and God requires blood to pay for a life or to pay for sin, and he doesn't do that, then you're not happy. Period. More. Joy is connected to the forgiveness of your sins. That's why you can delight. That's why you can live with ecstasy. Because you're a man forgiven. You're a woman forgiven of sins, of your many sins. Joy is connected to the reconciliation that you experience with the Father. If you don't have reconciliation with the Father, your life is pure despair. You're in misery because you're actually underneath the judgment of the Father at that point. Joy is also connected to the fellowship in the church which Christ purchased by his death. Joy is connected to the peace that you will have with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is connected to the atonement. The fact that Christ has died in your place for your debt, taking on the full wrath of God, the complete wrath of God. It's over. It's done. This is what we call penal substitution. You can hear penal, right, for penalty. Christ paid the penalty. Substitution, obviously, he's taking your place. That doctrine is about Jesus Christ being punished in the exact place of sinners to glorify God's demand for perfect justice. And perfect justice was served. So you can go free. Joy is also connected to expiation. Expiation is the act by which Christ gets rid of your sin. It's an act.
Propitiation is also connected to joy. That would be the result of God getting, Jesus getting rid of your sin. The fact that you can be reconciled with the Father. What propitiation really has to do with is that the Father has moved from being at enmity with you, from being enemies with you, to being your friend.
So you read about Christ, your brother, don't you? You do. And like 1 Corinthians, Christ, your brother, he died to save you because now you're a family. That's how it is. And this is the joy that comes. It all points to a joy, a tribulation, and a triumph established in your history. It took place in our time. You can't get around the facts. It is real. The account has been sealed. The record is within our world. In Hebrews 12, says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. How can you endure the cross with joy? How can you have nails in your hands and say, well, I'm going to be really joyful about that. That's going to make me happy. It actually did make him happy. How is that possible? Because he knows what he's really winning. He's winning a people unto him. And who is this people but the church? The Father has given the Son this love gift called the church. It is the Son's blessing to have the church, to have brothers and sisters in his name to experience the glory of the Father. Now millions of people all over the earth, all of these believers, can share in this eternal, final glory. That's what was won at the cross. And that brings joy. So please understand, the joy that is in him, it's in you. That is earth-shattering. That's different. And again, I'm not talking about expressing joy. I'm not talking about going to the market and, you know, skipping down the aisles because you're so happy and everyone's like, oh, why is that person so happy? I'm talking about a joy that you actually experience and possess within you. It's doctrinal. It's brought to you by the Holy Spirit. And you must see that Jesus' joy is about abiding in the Father's love. How did he do that? By perfect obedience. He did that by perfect obedience, fulfilling the commands. So when you take a look at John 17:13 here, what is Jesus really praying for? What does it mean to have his joy abiding in you to its fullest measure? What does that mean? It means that joy is connected to the relationship that you have with the Father through the Son. And so Jesus is ultimately praying for the disciples here that they would be kept safe. But that is equivalent to remaining in the Father's love and their faith resulting in obedience. So in a very real way, the Son is praying for the obedience of the disciples because that's where true joy is found. So in a very real way, ladies and gentlemen, the more you obey God, the more joy you will experience. That's a fact. That's how Jesus said it. Let's put it this way. If your faith does not have any obedience, you have no joy because as James 2 says, that faith is dead. It's dead. I'm going to do something rather odd. I want to go to Psalm 133. It's a little out of place, but that's all right. Psalm 133. We're going from deep-seated joy to the joy that you actually experience right now as you sit in your seats. You remember this, right? This is your highest act of worship for the week. You understand that? You sitting and listening to the Word of God, being conformed to the image of his Son, so crucial. And believe me, if you want to come up and talk to me about, well, Kyle, it's difficult to listen to sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. I did a calculation one time of how many sermons that I listened to before I was 30 years old. I mean, it's just endless. But welcome to the fight. This is just how it is, right? And the church would have you think, the visible church that is, right? They don't want you to come and just sit, you know, because that's boring. Well, actually, this is your highest form of worship because what should be coming out of the pulpit is so
It's so powerful and it's so overwhelming that you should see Christ from the pulpit. I hope that you see Christ from the pulpit. But let's talk about the joy that you have now, shall we? Take a look at Psalm 133. Psalm 133. A song of ascent of David. Verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Together in unity. I'm skipping words. Goodness. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. There we go. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Part of your joy right now, actually a main part of your joy, is being together with like-minded people who understand what joy you have. Part of your joy is being redeemed in the church of God with other people who have a shared experience like you do, and that is a real experience. Remember, experience is not the test of truth. The word of God is the test of truth, and the word of God says that you must be born again. So when you run into other born-again believers, that brings you joy because it's real. And you get to share with people. You get to love them. You get to be unified in truth. Ladies and gentlemen, that is true satisfaction. That is true gratification. Turn with me back to John 17. John 17. By the way, if you want to know about the whole Aaron's beard thing, you're probably like, man, what is that about? Get me some of that precious oil, please. Well, you can come and see me in my office. Let's just put it that way, and we can talk about that later. But it's really quite the two wonderful metaphors there, the dew from Mount Hermon, you know, this misty type of water that's very, very refreshing that you can almost sense in your breath. But nevertheless, fellowship is very refreshing. At this point, we turn our gaze upon point two, the disciples being divorced from the world. They're being divorced from the world. They're moving out of the world. In fact, they are already, in a sense, out of the world. Take a look at 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, I have a lot of textual things for you. And I will start by actually saying something that I wasn't planning on saying, but, you know, I don't give you simple application here. I think I could do that. I think I could stand up here and it would be biblical for me to find all the ways which you sin and tell you not to sin. I think I could probably tell you what you should be doing from God's word and just make it that easy, right? John 17, you should pray. End of sermon, let's go home. But, you know, that's too easy. You understand that, right? That's not exploring the depths of the truth. And that's what I'm here to do for you. So I think if you're wondering part of how I think how I should be ministering to you, it is this. You ready? I think this is really important, so pay attention. I want you to know how to read your Bibles. So by the time we get done with this four-year journey through the Gospel of John, I would hate it if somebody came back and said, I don't really understand what's going on in chapter one. Why not? You should know these things. You should get these things. These things should make you excited. But I think sometimes they're difficult to read, and I understand that. So that's why I'm here. I come to give you exegesis. Take the meaning right out of the text and try to help you make sense of what they're actually saying so that when you go back and you read it, you understand it. That is so important. And the reason why I told you this is because this is the main application for this morning. I'm trying to teach you how to read this passage in front of you. Let's start with something very obvious. I'm not sure if you saw it. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you did. 14 and 16. Did you notice something? He repeats the same statement. There's an inclusio there. This is what we call a chiasm, right? Into 14. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why do you do that? I mean, do we need to preach the same point again? No. Here's why he does that, right? When you have markers like that, bookends, and you have something in the middle, right, in a very short, pithy saying, what's in the middle is very important, right? What's he doing? He's laying out a structure for you to show you that. It's in the structure. So what's really important? I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, right? Highlight that in your mind. But before we get to that, okay, I just wanted to lay that out for you. We'll come back to that, hopefully, Lord willing, in about 15 minutes. Now, what I really want you to see here, textually speaking, is to observe something that I call exegetical chains. Okay? Exegetical chains. That's a fancy phrase, the only fancy phrase I could think of, or phrase period I could think of, to get you to see these progressive thoughts that Jesus develops through the entire passage. So one more time. They're progressive thoughts that Jesus develops through the passage so that once you see them, you can really understand what he's saying. Okay? I have three of these exegetical chains for you. Chain number one, the glory chain. The glory chain. This wouldn't surprise you because glory is everywhere in here, right? Take a look at 4a. I glorified you on the earth. Why did he do that? Because glory is intrinsic to the Father. It is who the Father is. Okay, glory belongs to him. His attributes, his otherness, his being are all about his glory. So glory belongs to the Father. Take a look at 5a. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Interesting. See, that is a claim of deity. If glory belongs to God, and the Son says, give me that glory, then the Son has to be God. Glory has been given back to the Son, which tells you that glory belongs to him. So even the Son's attributes and his otherness and his being, right, is glorious. Hence, God. Take a look at 10b. 10b. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. 10b, here we go. And I have been glorified in them, that is, in the disciples. So if you're wondering what this chain is looking like, right, you have glory belonging to the Father, and then the next chain, glory going to the Son, and then glory going through the disciples. It goes through the disciples. And what are they doing? They're showing you the Son. They're raising Christ. They're lifting him up. They're exalting him. They're worshiping him. They're telling you how worthy he is. That's glory. One more, 22a and 24a. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. 24a, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Because this glory actually passes through the disciples, where must the disciples in their life? In glory. Do you see the glory chain? It's of the Father. It goes to the Son. You see the Son through the disciples, and the disciples ultimately in their life in glory. That's why you can be so confident at funerals, because of the Son's glory, really. So the glory happens, this glory chain happens, because of what happened with the term, the Word. Okay, this is the second exegetical chain that I want you to notice. It's the Word chain, okay? The Word chain. Watch what happens with the Word. This is how the glory comes about, okay? Verse 6b. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and here it comes. And they have kept your word. They kept your word. The word, the message, the truth, the gospel, right? All those are synonyms. That belongs to the Father. So all of these things that you see in the church, everything that you see in the Word of God, in the Bible, it was the Father's idea. It was the Father's plan. The Word belongs to the Father. It's his material. It's his content. Take a look at 8a now. For the words which you gave me. So, once again, we have, just as glory belonged to the Father and went to the Son, we have the Word belonging to the Father and the Word going to the Son. Now the Son has authority over the Word. What does that mean? It is his to explain. It is his to tell. It is his to inform. It is his to dispense and teach. And you're seeing that in the Gospel of John. Then you get into 14a. And also, really, where were we? We were not 14a. We were 8a. That's the problem with so many chains. It's everywhere. 8a, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So now the words have gone to them. And notice in 14a now, I have given them your word. Right? So he repeats it twice. So now the Father had the word. It went to the Son. And now it's gone to the disciples. Well, how'd that happen? It only took 3.5 years, ladies and gentlemen. It took 3.5 years, but he did it. He gave them the word. Through lots of trial and error and lots of struggles and lots of presumptuous thinking. Don't worry, Jesus, I'll die for you. Is that so? You actually fail to see the crux of redemptive history. Peter, I need to die for you, not you for me. You'll understand all this in 50 days. So now the disciples have the word. And what does that mean? They have been saved. Now they're taken out of the world. Take a look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So now the apostles' word, the word that they have that has come from the Son, come from the Father, has come to you and I. How'd that happen? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote it down in the word so that you and I would be instructed in the exact things that Jesus said, so that you would be saved, so that you would be able to keep his word. And by the way, all disciples keep Jesus' word. And that's why you're going to be in glory. See the connection? Now, there's one more chain. The world chain. Okay? The world chain. Notice 5b. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. With the glory, here it comes, which I had with you before the world was. This is amazing. The Father and the Son existed before the world was. That tells you that they're not just in another place, okay? They're in a whole other dimension. If you'd like to think about this practically, you tell me where heaven is. And obviously, the accepted answer for millennia has been up. But what if you're in China? I guess up is down. And then if you're France, all of a sudden it's all around, right? Where is heaven? It's in a whole other state. It's in a whole other dimension. That's why heaven is so hard to describe. Because you and I do not have any experience at all with that dimension. The Father and the Son are in that dimension. They are out of this world. They're out of it. Take a look at 6a. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So the Father and the Son are out of the world. Now the disciples are going out of the world because they're in the Son. The Son is taking care of them. The Son has given them salvation. So what does this mean but the fact that the world is not your home? The world is not your joy. You don't take pleasure in the world. Why is that? Because things in the world get destroyed. They rust. You don't have any hope in those things. They're going to be destroyed. That's why you cannot take any hope in the world. You must be out of the world. Take a look at 14 now. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. So the Father and the Son are out of the world. You're out of the world now, but because you're out of the world, what happens? The world hates you because you're not like them, and they resent you for that. You're the enemy. To them, you must be rejected. They consider you unworthy of any special attention because you're the one who's exposing them to the truth and exposing all of their awful deeds, and they can't stand that. But that's part of your job. John 3, 19 through 20. Then you get down to 15, and this is interesting. See, we all know this, right? And so you're going to be tempted to maybe not agree with me at first, but just watch how this works, okay? 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, right? So you and I think, know this so well that we know we're not supposed to be out of the world, right? We need to be in the world so that we can, you know, give the message to the world. But let me tell you this. Did you notice that the threat from the world was urgent? I mean, it was urgent. And the threat from the world was real. Very real. Dangerous. So don't you think the request should be, if that is the case, get them out of here? Because this is such a great threat? No. Take them out of the world. Or keep them in the world. Do not take them out of the world. Let them remain in the world. That's what's so astonishing. The world is such a dangerous place, but it's the only option for you and I. Why? Because everyone else around you is dead, apathetic, and uninterested in the gospel. And you, the church, are the only hope. Get that. The only hope that the world has. Why is that? Because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. You shine the light. You are the salt of the earth that preserves the truth in the world. Now you might be thinking, well, you're making too much out of the church because we can't save anybody. We all know that. We all understand that Christ saves people, that Christ saves sinners. But the bottom line is, someone has to inform the world, don't they? How do people get saved? You have to tell them about the gospel. You have to explain the truth. You have to put forth an argument that deals with their worldviews, like atheism and agnosticism. And sometimes we think it's going to be so easy. Oh, I'll just go and tell them about Christ that they'll accept and we'll move on. It's not that simple. People don't believe for reasons. You have to confront those reasons. You have to give a defense for the truth. You have to explain the word of God at such a level that will convict their souls. This is a big time game. This is a big time responsibility. That's why Jesus is praying for it. Notice, I only have the theology that Romans has. Listen to Romans 10, 12. You can join me there if you're quick enough. Romans 10, 12, all the way down to 17. So there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that is a quote from Joel 2:32, anticipating salvation after Christ. Okay, 14. But there's this problem. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Isaiah 52:7. Now that's interesting because that's the prelude to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 has a lot of what? Gospel message in it, good tidings. Romans 10:16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Just because you go and preach to people doesn't mean they're automatically going to believe. Right? Most people are actually going to deny the truth. That's what it says. That's what Matthew 7 says. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You should be thinking this after hearing that. Jesus has left the mission in your hands. This is your job. You might think you have another job. This is your job. This is your commissioning. This is what you do. You make disciples. You are obligated to this. And how are you obligated to it? Just because I have to do it? No. This is your joy. If this is an obligation to you in the sense that you're upset that you have to keep it, obviously you don't understand what true joy is. Because true joy is bringing hope to the world in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And John, right, 8:32, the truth will set you free. So you can't leave the world. Philippians 1, very interesting, right? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It'd be better to depart with Christ, for that is far better. But, you know, people don't talk about Philippians 1:23,
when Paul says, you know, it's actually more necessary for me to remain on for your sake because I am a master disciple maker. I love Christ and I understand the word of God and I understand what it is to suffer for these things. And so, with everything in my power, I will remain here until the Lord finally calls me home. It's better for me to be with the Philippian church. It's better for you to be in the world because you're the only hope. The word of God which you proclaim is the means of salvation. You have to understand that. Back into John 17, okay? Because you have kept the word, right? You're separated from the world, right? And that is a fact whether you want to be or not. That's just a fact. If you're born again, you're going to be different. You're going to be disconnected from the world. And why are you disconnected from the world? It's because you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, you're being sanctified by the truth. What that means is you're coming into the same form of Christ, morally speaking. That is your life. You are coming into Christ's image. So as he thinks, you think. As he does, you do. As his attitude goes, your attitude goes, right? It's all about his way, and it is your joy to live that way. And this explains verse 14, right? And its restatement in verse 16, told you we'd get back here. You are not of this world because Christ is not of this world. See, you don't have to do anything to separate yourself from the world. It's in your DNA. If you are born again, you are separate from the world. Fact. You don't belong in the world. The world doesn't possess you. The world doesn't have ownership over you. You're not a member of its party. Okay? God has ownership over you, and he paid for you with a very high price. So what does 1 Corinthians 6 say? Glorify God in your body. He paid for you. And this is really where I want to spend the rest of the time with this practical thrust with what we see here in the middle. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Has anyone noticed how often the visible church wants to be like the world? It is everywhere. And it drives me nuts. It should drive you nuts, as a matter of fact. Maybe you should come up here and preach that one time. But when I think about that, that makes complete sense if you're Satan. What you have to do is infiltrate the church so that when people go to church, they think they're at a church, but really they're at an extension of what the world wants to experience. And now it's just a brilliant setup because, oh, I go to church. And I have faith, and I have family, and I got friends. And then I do football. See, it's fourth on the list. And it's like, yeah, we've all heard that one before. And it's amazing. You have all these people who say that. They're actually football nuts. And you would look at their life and say, it looks like to me like football is actually number one on your list, but you say it's four. Okay. Look, from a human standpoint, from a human responsibility point, your commitment to holiness needs to be absolute. Absolute. Complete. This is one of the most vital, practical Christian principles. The world doesn't share your care for purity or for holiness. And that's why it's so important. It separates you from them. And therefore, it is actually a striking detail of your testimony. So, if you lose that, your distinctiveness from the world, your testimony is invalid. It's invalid. And quite frankly, that's why the world has been laughing at the church for so long. Because the church has been struggling to understand ministry. Ministry is not about relevance. The word of God is perfectly relevant. Who is more relevant than the one who's been here for, newsflash, all eternity? How can we be more relevant than that? You can't. So what do you need to do? You need to be committed to his truth. That's what true ministry is.
You possess something that the world doesn't have, and that is righteousness. It is a blamelessness before the Father because you're in the Son. And there is this danger, as I've talked about, to be like the world. And I want you to see this in action. I didn't write very much about this, so be thankful. But there is a church in Florida, probably representing thousands of churches across the United States of America. They had a bunch of replica 1950s types of cars brought into their congregation so that their congregants could come and sit in these 1950s types of cars. And besides the logistical mess that you would think of by bringing all these cars in to sit in them, you know what I really think of? What a waste of money. That is insane. Let's not support missionaries. Let's buy a bunch of 1950s replica cars so that people can come in. And you know what? We'll call it drive-in church. That's another problem, because you don't drive into church, right? Drive-in means that you're eventually leaving. If you can leave the church, then you have a lot of problems because you are the church. How do you leave it? I don't know. That's not biblical, but it's catchy. You know, it'll get people in the seats. It'll get people in the seats. And then they had these kids dress up in stormtrooper costumes and dance to the most hip music of the day, right? I don't know how to describe the most hip music of the day. I'm proud to say that I really don't listen to it, besides in the coffee shop when I have to listen to it when I'm speaking with people. That's their church service. And the sermon was a lot more about Star Wars than it was about the Bible. That's not a testimony. That's not a church. It can't be a church, because there's nothing spiritually attractive about that church. It has the world's glamour. It has the technology of the world, the liveliness of the world, the blood of the world. But what will you get at that church? The world. That's what you'll get. And plenty of people are willing to do that. And that's fine. That's fine. They can do that. But my encouragement to you is not to be like the world. When you take people out and you drink alcohol just like them, and what I'm thinking of is actually the Young Restless and Reform movement. None of you have probably heard about that, but they love to drink like hard liquor with people because they think they're, I don't know, understanding them in a way. But you just lost your testimony right there, because there's no glory in that. What are you doing? You're being just like the world. When you idolize entertainment that the world loves, and then you actually force them in a position where they think they actually need what they want, instead of the fact that they actually need what they don't want. And you have to tell them that, because they're spiritually dead. Why would they want the truth? When you try to attract the world with money and gimmicks and fame and power and self-centeredness, when you think and speak like the world in order to be relevant, you've lost your testimony. You're not ministering to them in any way. You're doing the complete opposite, as a matter of fact. So make no mistake, ladies and gentlemen, you are in the world. And you should be interacting with non-believers, but what should you be doing? Challenging them with the truth. Challenging them with truth, and yet not being like them at all. Believe me, I get it. I know what kind of position you're in. Great. So I'm at work with a bunch of non-spiritual, apathetic, uninterested, dead people who don't want to talk about the gospel, and somehow I'm supposed to magically conjure up this way to speak to people about the gospel. Yes. And you know what you should pray for? The Holy Spirit to come and to convict their hearts. That's what you should be praying. You should be utilizing the power of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the power of your testimony, that otherness. You are offering the world something that the world doesn't have. And that's why it's so important for you to keep it.
So give them the word, give them Jesus, give them truth, and show them holiness. And by the way, truth is offensive. You will be singled out. You will be made fun of. You will be laughed at. So don't be surprised. But know this. The truth is on your side if you really love the truth. If you really understand the Bible. So do not compromise for the sake of your convenience. Because what you'll actually be doing is changing the gospel message. And that gospel message then, once changed, can't affect any power to save anyone. That's why it's so important for you to be committed to not being worldly and to be being holy. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful that you have brought us to the end of yet another sermon in the Gospel of John. Father, I love it so much, and I'm thankful. You know, I must confess that it has been difficult for me to get this all in my head and plunge myself into the depths of Christ's prayer. I pray that you'd give me mercy and grace as I do that. This week was interesting. I've had more weight than usual, just in the sense of feeling the pressure. But, you know, I understand that, I think. And John 17 just is so spiritual. How could you not feel a little out of place when you're a man watching Jesus Christ pray to the Father about things that we usually don't think about praying for? So, Father, I think one thing that you're doing to me is you're changing my prayer life. You're causing me to pray about true glory, and that is seeing the Father and seeing the Son in glory and getting to experience that glory with them. You're also changing my idea in terms of what to pray for practically. Father, we do pray for your protection. We do pray that you would guard us. We do pray that you'd keep us safe. And Father, what that means is you keeping us in your love and that you would keep our hearts soft so that we would obey you. May we not grow obstinate. May we not grow stiff-necked, but rather, Father, love to obey you from the purity of our hearts. Father, I'm also praying for these people who are in the world, and I am in the world, Father, but they're definitely on the front lines, more so than I am. And I pray that you'd give them a spirit of strength. I pray that you wouldn't, that they wouldn't have any timidity, but Father, that they'd speak the gospel forth with power and clarity. Father, I also pray that you'd sanctify us in the truth, that we may become more like your Son and ready for the mission that you have given us. And I ultimately pray for the church's true unity. And I don't mean this superficial unity that the church is trying to achieve by all this interfaith dialogue. Father, it is, I've always said, it is far more important to be divided by truth than unified in error. That's not going to help us. So we pray that we would even distance ourselves from churches that are obviously not churches, and be prepared for that battlefront as well. Father, thank you so much for the Lord's Prayer. Thank you for interceding for your disciples. And also, Father, it's getting exciting because, you know, in 1720, you're going to be praying for us, the Son is. And Father, it'll be exciting to look at that prayer to see what he prayed for us. The Son could have prayed a lot of things, but that's the one thing he prayed for our church. So we do very well to pay attention to it. Thank you so much again for the time that we've gotten to share together in the Word of God. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.